All right, I want to welcome everybody to the Master's class here at Life Change Church. Life Change Church, right? So we are in the book of Hebrews, and we're about, this is our third lesson in the book of Hebrews. So we're still in chapter 1, but we're going to get to chapter 2 today. And we're going to be talking about our so great salvation. Our so great salvation. So last week we talked about the wonderful Savior that we have in Jesus Christ. And we ended the lesson by recognizing the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ will still be sitting upon His throne a billion, billion years from now. When you think about that, right? A billion, billion years from now. Jesus is constant, He's ageless, He's unchanging, and He is perfect in all ways. Amen? Amen. Now, come on now. You guys are going to do better than that. You're in my class now. Amen? Amen. All right. I've heard you guys be rowdy over there. Now, don't tell me you can't say amen. Yeah. All right. So, what a contrast that is to the decaying and obsolete Judaism from which the Hebrew Christians had come from. Everything that they had in Judaism was temporary, it was preliminary, and it was probational. Now, these Hebrew believers had found the Christ, the Son of the Almighty God, with a name so much more excellent than any angel's name. And we start with our focus verses here in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, and we'll get to verse 4 of chapter 2. And as always, we'll kind of expand into other areas as well. But don't worry, we're going to get to every verse of the book of Hebrews. We're not going to skip around. So we're going to get it all done. But we're in chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. And verse 13 starts off with, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Oh my, what a power-packed set of verses we have right here in front of us, right? Paul asked, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" Now, last week we were talking about our Savior, and this is just kind of the wrap-up two verses of that chapter about our wonderful Savior, and we're talking about Jesus' excellent name. And so Paul is asking the question, "Which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" And the answer to that is none, because no angel has ever been invited to share God's throne. Now, Satan, the only one who tried to grasp that throne, was hurled disgraced and humiliated out of heaven. Now, and then Paul says something absolutely remarkable. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Now, this means that these angels, even the greatest and mightiest of them, are the servants of those who shall be heirs of salvation. Now, who is that? Who are the heirs of salvation? Well, that is you and me, right? The ones whom Christ redeems. So then Christ is superior in His majesty as the Son of God, and this truth expressed by God is exemplified in the Word of God. He is God the Son without peer in the universe. He is our superlative Savior, our superlative Savior. So this then leads us into our lesson today. Now, since we know that Jesus is far superior as our Savior, that means then that our salvation that He grants to us must also be so much better. If Jesus is so superlative, so superior, then the salvation that He grants to us must also be superior, right? Now, chapter 2 of this wonderful book of Hebrews exalts the Lord Jesus Christ and helps us to rejoice in the salvation that we have. Now, The title of our lesson today is Our So Great Salvation. Our So Great Salvation. That salvation is the anchor of our soul and the blessing of the faith we have in our superlative Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the scripture that we have here today is actually a sermon from the sea. It deals with nautical terms, and it deals with ships and anchors and harbors and all of those kinds of things. And I want you to climb into the lifeboat that Jesus has for us here today. And I want you to put yourself right in the middle of this message and let God speak to you about our so great salvation. Our so great salvation. Now, I want to begin to illustrate this so great salvation by talking about a tragedy. And that is the tragedy of an aimless life. The tragedy of an aimless life. And we're in verse 1 again of chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, this is one of those verses that if you just read it by, you could just let it slip on by you and not pay attention, not really understand what's there. But notice what Paul says. We ought to give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Now, do you see that phrase, to give more earnest heed? Now, in the Greek language, that really is a phrase that would be used by a mariner that talks about being very, very careful to bring his ship into the harbor. It is a phrase borrowed from the sea, from the ocean, and from the way of the winds and of the waves and of the tides. Now, especially in Bible times, it was often very difficult to get a ship into the harbor. Now, almost anybody could sail on the open seas. There's not much to hit out there on the open seas, right? Except somebody else, or maybe a big whale or something like that, right? And the whales try to stay out of the way. But anyway, so almost anybody could sail on the open seas. But now getting into the harbor, especially the harbors of those days, now that was a task not to be taken lightly. And you had to be very, very careful trying to get into that harbor. You know, this is because they didn't have motors on their vessels. They couldn't, you know, say full steam ahead or, you know, pull back and, you know, do anything like that. You know, they didn't have the jetties and the protection that mariners have today when they try to come into a harbor. In that day, you had to come into the harbor under sail or at best by oar. And it wasn't easy to come into a harbor at all. It was really very, very difficult to get done. In fact, you can wreck a ship bringing it into the harbor that way quicker than you can just about almost any other way. And so when Paul says, give earnest heed, he means to be very, very careful. So what is it that we should be careful about? Paul tells us, lest at any time we should let them slip. Let them slip, all right? So now if you have the King James Version of the Scriptures, which is what I teach out of, that's what it says, let them slip. Now, if you read this in other translations, most of them use the word drifting rather than slipping. For example, they might say letting it drift by instead of letting it slip by. Now, the New American Standard Version reads this way, chapter 2, verse 1, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it, from what we have heard, right? So do you see the difference there? It says drift away from it instead of we should let them slip. So what he is saying is this, when you bring that ship into the harbor, be very careful of the wind and of the tides and of the waves. Watch that you are not negligent, because if you're not careful, you're going to drift right on past that harbor of safety. And the harbor of safety is this so great salvation that Jesus has provided us. Now, Paul's using an illustration of the sea to help us see the danger that we have in our own lives of drifting. And by the way, that's a danger for what? Both the saved as well as the lost, being able to drift away from God, right? And you can drift away from God's harbor of safety. Now, the key point that Paul is going to make for us in this lesson today is that it doesn't take a rebellious sailor to drift. It just takes a negligent one, a negligent one. He speaks of the harbor of salvation, our so great salvation. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? And so he asked in verse 3 this question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, that's the question. That's the question no lawyer can answer. That's the question that no philosopher with his thick volumes can answer. That's the question that no scientist with his computer and his theories can answer. That's a question that no soothsayer can answer. You know, that's a question that even God Almighty cannot answer, because there is no answer to the question of how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation. There is no answer, because there is no escape. There is no escape. But now notice carefully what he says here about all that you have to do to fail here. It is simply neglect so great a salvation. Paul uses the word neglect, and it means that if you're not very careful, then you will just drift right on past the harbor of salvation. And then what he's saying, and that's what he's saying there. He said, give heed or be careful. You want to bring your ship into the gospel harbor, but there are tides, there are forces, there are winds of circumstances. There is the pull of your old nature. There is the tide of sin and worldliness that pulls you away from this harbor of safety. Now, all you have to do to miss the harbor, all you have to do is just simply neglect. You don't have to be a rebellious sailor, you're just a negligent sailor. You see, there's this constant pull on my life. The tide of this world is constantly pulling me away. Now, I know each and every one of you feel that as well, right? And it's in your life, even if you're saved. It's always there. There's that pull, there's that drift to pull you away from God. You see, drifting is so easy. I mean, you don't have to work to drift. If you've ever been out on the ocean, maybe out deep sea fishing, and you get out in the Gulf Stream, that river in the ocean that flows to the north, you could get out of the Palm Beach Harbor down in Florida and fish for several hours and look up, and you'd be out there east of Stuart, Florida, which is 40 miles to the north. And all you did was just sit there and drift in the Gulf Stream. You see, drifting is slow. It's easy. And the further you are from the shore, the harder it is to see that you are drifting. The farther it is from God that you get and you drift, the harder it is to see that you're drifting away from God. And it is so silent. There's no bells that are ringing to tell you that you're drifting. There's no whistles that sound. There's no alarm that goes off. Drifting is so silent and so sure, sometimes so slow that you don't even realize what is happening as you are drifting further and further away. Now, that's happening to some of you. Some of you are getting further and further and further away from God, but you're not aware of it. It's just a gradualism. You don't realize how far you've come. Some are deeper into sin than they ever thought they would be. You know, you're doing things now that you would never have dreamt of doing, but you just drifted and drifted further and further and further away. Now, what he's talking about here is the tragedy of an aimless life. An aimless life. Your life is like a ship without a mast, without a sail, without a rudder, without a compass. And over there is this harbor of safety. And he's saying, take earnest heed in the things that you've heard, lest you go right out, right on past the harbor, and you miss so great a salvation. There is this determined pull. There is a deceptive pull. There is a dangerous pull in your life. In fact, you never drift closer to God. You never aimlessly sail closer to God. You have to make a deliberate choice to sail into that harbor of salvation that God has provided for us. You never get close to God by drifting. You only drift further and further away from God. And how dangerous it is to drift, right? What happens to a ship that is just drifting without an anchor? Sooner or later, it's going to come to no good, right? Sooner or later, it will end up on a sandbar. It will end up on the shoals. It'll end up on the rocks. And it will find itself inside of a storm. Or sooner or later, it's going to find itself a derelict at sea. You never drift into a harbor. That's what he is saying. And you're never going to simply go through life and drift into a right relationship with God. And so there's this danger of drifting. And I want to call it the tragedy of an aimless life. That's where some people are today. That's where a lot of people are today. They're just going through the motions of daily life, drifting along, away from God. But now I want you to think not only about the tragedy of an aimless life, but I want you to think of the victory of an abundant life. And we're in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Now he's speaking about the harbor. And he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, do you see that phrase, so great salvation? Now, in our casual conversation, we often use the word great in a light sense, right? I mean, we say things like, well, how'd you like the ball game? Oh, that was great. That was great. KU won last night. That was just great, right? And Kentucky lost, and that was even better when Kentucky lost, right? That was just great. And how was that meal this week? Oh, that was great. That was just absolutely great. You see, we talk about the word great lightly, and we don't necessarily mean the word great, but God doesn't just toss the word great around. When God says something is great, and not only great, but so great, he really means it. It means something when God says something is so great. So if you are lost, I want to give you about 3 or 4 reasons why you don't want to miss this salvation that God calls so great. And if you're saved, well, this ought to just help you just to sit back and relax and enjoy what you have in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing I want to tell you about why you shouldn't miss this so great salvation is that this salvation is great in its conception. Now notice what Paul says in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? So let me ask you, who was it that thought up the idea of salvation? The Lord, all right? It wasn't you, it wasn't me. It didn't come from Parliament. It didn't come from Congress. It couldn't come from Congress if it wanted to, right? Yeah, even though they try to save everybody, all they do is put more people in trouble. And I'll get off my political soapbox and get back to lesson here. But it didn't come out of some philosophy class. It certainly didn't come from Buddhism or Hinduism or Confucianism, instead of Confucianism, right? Confucianism. Well, where did it come from? It originated in the bosom of Almighty God, in the glory circle throne, in the council of the Almighty, as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit took counsel together before God ever swung the worlds into space, before God ever scooped out the seas and heaped up the mountains and flung out the sun, the moon, and the stars. Salvation was in the heart and the mind of God. Revelation 13:8 says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." Now that key phrase that I want you to look at in this verse is, Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. Christ knew he would die on a cross for our sins, for our salvation, before the foundation of the world. God thought it. It came out of the heart of God. It was first spoken by God. And if you refuse to be saved, it is an insult to God who has spoken of this salvation. It came out of the heart, the mind of God, and that is why it is so great a salvation. Now, the next thing I want you to know is that this salvation is great in its confirmation. It is great in its conception because God is the one who thought of it, and it's great in its confirmation. I'm going to read verse 3 again and then go on into 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Now, what Paul is telling us here is about this so great salvation. He is telling us that not only did God conceive of it in his own heart and mind, but those who have received what God has conceived and have been so radically and dramatically changed that they just share it with other people. It has made such a difference in their life that they're compelled to share the gospel message of Jesus Christ with other people. Now, he's telling us that this gospel that we preach today, it's not a hope-so, maybe-so salvation. It is a salvation that has been confirmed by those who have heard it. Now, I am a confirmation. Me, myself, I am a confirmation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am a living, breathing testimony that the gospel of Jesus Christ has saved me and changed me. I'm not what I ought to be, and I'm not perfect, but you're looking at a man who has Jesus Christ in his heart. You know, there was a story written in a newspaper about a football player turned preacher by the name of John Bramlett. Now, it was called Bramlett Relishes Revival. I described the fact that a reformed bully named John Bramlett was going to be inducted into the Tennessee Sports Hall of Fame that night in Knoxville. And it said that if asked, John Bramlett would be honored to say the invocation or the benediction or even both for the awards banquet. And of course, they didn't know it, but if they had asked him, he'd even preach at it for them too. Okay? So it was an amazing story of a man from Memphis known as Bull. And it said, once he roamed and ranged, now he preaches and prays. He progressed from demon to disciple, all by the grace of God and the love of Jesus. And it went on to say that it should come as no shock that Bramlett, 49, is among the 9 inductees. Bramlett starred in football and baseball at Memphis State and in the pros. As a leather-tough, barroom brawling linebacker for the Denver Broncos, he was runner-up to the New York Jets quarterback Joe Namath for the AFL Rookie of the Year in 1965. So this was a good football player, right? Now, twice he was a Pro Bowler. Now, the surprise, and they'll call it a miracle, is that he isn't being honored posthumously. And the story went on to say, if he had continued the rough lifestyle that was a spinoff of his athletic prowess, that he probably would be among the deceased, as it is. And Bramlett himself said, no doubt I would be dead and in hell today. And then this article goes on to tell what people who knew him before and after that he got saved had to say. Now, people who followed Bramlett's career knew that he was one bad, mean dude, and that's when he was sober. John Bramlett said that the older I got, the more I drank, and the more I drank, the more I fought, and the more problems that I had. Now, as a player, I had an outlet for contact and hitting people, but I never left it there on the field. You know, I carried it out into the streets and the bars. And once, while in a drunk and devilish mood, Bramlett held a pro baseball teammate by the heels out a window of an 11th floor hotel room. Now, imagine the surprise of that teammate, who was named Charles Haygood of Macon, Georgia, when Bramlett called years later to say that he had become a Christian. Haygood said, "No one could ever have convinced me that you could be turned around. You were too far gone." And then he said, "If everyone who knew you then could see you now, they wouldn't doubt the power of God. They wouldn't doubt the power of God." Now that's what Paul is talking about right here. You see, this so great salvation is conceived by God the Father. It is confirmed by those who have heard it and those who have witnessed the miracle-working power of the gospel in people's lives. Now, the next thing that I want you to know about this salvation is that it is great in its cost, great in its conception, great in its confirmation, and great in its cost. Hebrews 2 Verse 9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." So why is this salvation so great in its cost? Because Jesus, with his rich, red, royal blood, tasted death for every man. Listen, Jesus died instead of you. His death had your name on it. Only the damned in hell can even begin, and I mean just begin, to know what Jesus suffered on that cross. And he did it for you. If you refuse this salvation, if you just drift on past the harbor, if you walk out of this church building or any other church building without Jesus Christ, then you trample underneath your feet the precious blood of Jesus and pour contempt upon his death. So how great is this salvation? It is great in its conception. It came out of the heart of God. It is great in its confirmation. God confirms it with miracles. It is great in its cost. Jesus tasted death for every man. And next I want to tell you, it is great in its content. Verse 11 says, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." To call them brethren. Paul says, "For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one." Now, what does that mean? Well, he that sanctifieth, that's the one who saves us. Then those who are sanctified, well, that's us. And then he says, the Lord and his people are all of one. All of one. What does that mean? All of one nature. I am in him and he is in me. I am made a partaker of the divine nature. Now, here's the sweet part of this. I want you to listen to this carefully. This is almost too good to be true. And it goes on to say, "For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Did you know that if Jesus Christ were to come and stand right here next to me this morning, well, I'd want to be like that prodigal son. I'd want to be falling at his feet. But you know what he just might do? He might slip his arm around me and say, "Hello, Brother Keith." Jesus would call me brother. Jesus would call me brother. Paul is saying that Jesus is not ashamed to call me brother. Now, have you ever thought about that? We are brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you just how great this salvation is. When you get saved, you become the next of kin to the Holy Trinity. I mean, Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother. And every time the church meets, The Bible says Jesus is out there singing praise in the midst of his brothers and sisters. Now that's wonderful. He's right there in the midst of his brethren. He is right there. Matthew 18:20 says what? For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Now, that's the reason. Yeah, that's the reason I would rather be a saved sinner than an innocent angel. You know why? Because angels never get to know the joy that my salvation brings. It's great. It's a so great salvation. That's the harbor that we come into. It's the harbor entitled So Great Salvation. It's the haven of rest. And then next there is the tragedy of an aimless life. We're just drifting on by. There is then the victory of an abundant life. We have a so great a salvation. Now, here's the third thing and the final thing. There is the security of an anchored life. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 16 through 20. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, boy, this is a power-packed set of verses. Here's the security that we have in the Lord Jesus. Notice beginning in verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater. That is, when a man goes into a courtroom, he may put his hand on a Bible and take an oath to tell the truth, so help me God, right? And he swears by God and the Bible, the greater. And an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. That is, that it settles it when a man says, I so swear. All the arguments over with, I swear this is the truth, right? Yet Paul tells us, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise of the immutability of his counsel, that is, God is telling us that I'll never change my mind, you can count on me, you heirs, you are in my will, and it will never change. God willing to show the immutability of his counsel confirmed it with an oath. But now we have a problem here, right? If a man swears by something greater than himself, what would God swear by? Well, Paul tells us that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, the Bible says God swore by himself because he could swear by no higher, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge. Now, that's the harbor, to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. And I want you to underscore that because we're going to talk about it. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, underscore that too, that which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And underscore the word forerunner and Jesus in that too. So you ask, okay, Brother Keith, well, what does all of that mean? Well, he says here, that our hope is an anchor of the soul. Now, the Greek word for hope is elpis, E-L-P-I-S, and it means an anchor rope. You see, our hope is an anchor of the soul. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, back in Bible times, when a ship wanted to come into the harbor, it may not be able to because of the wind and the tide. And in those harbors, there were these great big rocks along the shore. And in those rocks, there were these fastening places where an anchor might be placed. And what they would do is this. They'd be outside in the harbor, and they were wanting to get in. And so they would let down an anchor right there where they are, out there off the coast, so that the boat wouldn't go drifting on by, like we're talking about here, right, until they could go in. And then they would take the main anchor, and they would put it into a small boat. And they would put a sailor in that boat. And with oars, he would take that main anchor fastened by a line to the ship and row into the harbor. And he could go against the wind, and he could go over the shoals and maybe even a sandbar, even in low tide. And they didn't have dredges like we have today, and so they had to wait for a full tide to be able to come in. He could take that little boat, and he could go into the harbor, and he would take the mighty anchor, and he would go into the harbor, and he would fasten it to one of those great, huge stones on the shore. Now, the man who went into the harbor was called a forerunner. Now remember the word that Paul used in those verses. He called it a forerunner, right? And this forerunner, he would take that anchor of that ship and he would just bring it into the harbor and there fasten it safe and secure to a great mammoth rock that could not be moved. And then when the tide was high and the time was right for the ship to come into the harbor, all they had to do was to begin to winch that chain, that cable, and slowly but surely that ship would be pulled right into the harbor, right into the harbor. Now, Paul tells us that our hope is an anchor of the soul. Now, the Bible says in verse 20 that Jesus is the forerunner. Jesus has taken the soul's anchor, and he's brought it right into the throne room of God behind the veil. Well, what is the veil? In the temple, there was this veil, a great curtain. It was a huge curtain. That curtain went from floor to ceiling, from wall to wall, and only the high priest could go in there once a year with the blood, because behind the veil was the mercy seat. And it was the throne of God where God's Shekinah glory rested. And only the high priest could go in there. And then Paul says in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 6, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entered into that within the veil. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now that is telling us that Jesus has taken the anchor of hope and he's gone right into the throne room of God. He has fastened that anchor of hope to the very throne of God behind the veil. Now, that sailor would let his anchor down. But not us. Listen to me. We let ours up. We let ours up. It's right up there in glory. Jesus, the forerunner, has already taken the anchor there. Now, you talk about security. You see, we are anchored. We have an anchor of hope. There is no way. There is no way that we can ever be lost or miss that harbor. That's what he is saying. Now, I can't see that anchor rope. But even right now, while I'm talking to you, I can feel the tug. Jesus is pulling me closer and closer to the throne room of God. And I'm ready to go. How about you? Amen? Amen, right? And those of you who are saved, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know exactly. You see, there are a lot of winds. And we are constantly getting blown and battered from every side. And the tides of worldliness and the winds of circumstance and the storms of life are coming. But I want to tell you to let the winds blow and you just let those sails be tattered. You let the tackle go overboard because you ain't going to need it anymore. And let that old ship creak and groan and moan. And let the swelling tide rise and fall because my anchor holds within the veil. That's what he's talking about here. We have a hope. He says steadfast and sure. Listen to it in verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Right? You see, that's the message here. That's the tragedy of an aimless life. You're just on drifting. That's the victory of an abundant life, a so great salvation. Then there's the security of an anchored life, and that's what it means to know Jesus. Now, what do you have to do to miss Jesus? Do you have to burn down a church? Do you have to tear up a Bible? Blaspheme God? Spit on the cross? Do you know what you have to do to be lost? Nothing. Nothing. The Bible asks, how shall we escape if we what? Neglect. Just neglect so great a salvation. You know, I read of a tragedy that struck in northern Pennsylvania, and it was a little town on May 31st of 1889. I'm going back in history here on you today, right? That's even older than every one of y'all, okay? 1889, And so that little town, nestled in the valley of the Conemaugh Mountains, was beneath a dam of a lake that was built for some commercial reason, and then it was abandoned, and it became sort of a fisherman's paradise. Now, that lake up there in the mountains, it held millions of tons of water, and it had an earthen dam. Now, the Corps of Engineers, they went up and they examined that lake above Johnstown, Pennsylvania, and they said, listen, this dam is not safe. And they went down to the people who lived in the valley and said, listen, you better get out of here because that dam is not safe. And you know what the people did? Some of them scoffed. And others said, well, not today. I mean, it's been here so long, I'll worry about it tomorrow. We've talked about tomorrow, right? It's been there so long and everything seems to be safe. They just simply neglected to do anything. Now, the last warning was given 15 days before the dam broke. And somebody comes riding in at breakneck speed and to say, the dam has burst, flee for your life. Well, it was too late by then. A wall of water 125 feet high, traveling at the rate of 50 miles an hour, came through that valley. Now, conservative estimates say that 2,700 people died. Now, others say not a chance. There were 7,000 people who died and were swept up to meet God. Now, what was necessary for those people to drown in that flood? Did you have to go up there and dig holes in the dam? Did you have to curse the messengers who came and said that the dam was unsafe? All those people had to do to perish was nothing. Just to do nothing. That's the reason the Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 asks this question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Let me tell you that even as I'm speaking to you here today, the raging waters of God's wrath are furiously beating against the dam of His mercy. God wants you to be saved here today. And God gave me this message today to show you the tragedy of an aimless life, to show you the victory of an abundant life, and the security of an anchored life. Hope is the anchor of the soul. That anchor is fixed to Jesus, the rock of ages. Do you know Him? Are you saved? Well, here, I can tell you what you can be. You can be right here today. The God that saved Keith Martin is a God that will save you today. Amen? Amen. Amen.